All right, today we're going to examine Acts chapter 3. We're moving along in a book here, and my message is entitled Folklore or Faith. Now, as we begin this study today, we come to what might be the beginning, in a sense, outreach ministry of the apostles as they go forth in declaring the word of God for a needy world of that day. Now, it's sad that this section of scripture, we were just talking about the, shall we just call them the unbelieving scholars today, the religious people who aren't Christians in the true sense of the word. They try to find fault with scripture. And particularly even this section of scripture here, a lot of them call it folklore or the faith of the early church, meaning that they redacted, they put these things into the scripture that they really didn't happen. All that happened with Peter and the lame man, well, that probably was an insertion of the early church to make it look wonderful and exciting of what was happening as the church was growing. But of course, regardless of what someone says is folklore or fairy tales, the truth of the matter is that the Bible is true. And everything in it is written is truth. So what happened with Peter, we're going to see, and the lame man was something of great importance, which we're going to deal with in our study today. Now, we're going to have Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 11 enacted for us in the visual Bible. And you can read along in your Bible or on your outline sheet and hear the very words in the enactment of it. And that helps us all the more to have great joy in entering into that first century faith. Let's watch the visual Bible right now.
All the believers were together, had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said,
"Look at us."
So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said,
"Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk."
Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. And came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade.
It was well enacted. Very good. Let's pray. Father, how wonderful a scene it is, and how wonderful it was for that poor lame man who laid at the gate of the temple and for years could just beg for the mercy of people. But you are the great and merciful God, and you gave him the greatest gift of all. And we want to look at that today. So open our minds and hearts to understanding it and applying it to ourselves, and that we might gain some great full understanding of our place and position in our day, at our age, in the lives we live. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, folklore of faith, here we are. Now we're going to look at three things. You notice it on your sheet here. A good preacher always likes to have 3 points, sometimes 5 points, but 3 points is always the best. And from this, we can put together what we learned from this text. First, we're going to look at God's first ministers. They were the foundation of the church. And we'll see in a moment, too, that their motivation wasn't for financial means of any sort like that. But the first thing God did was use them and utilize them for the miracles that were performed during those days of the early church. And these miracles were not some show, shall we say. They were genuine biblical miracles, and they accented a brand new work which caused people to come to them and ask them the reason of the hope. And the third thing is these messengers, they had a personal experience, because the fundamental messengers moved from Peter and John to the people who experienced the newness of life. And I'll explain that as we get into that. And of course, the Holy Spirit made sure that this early church and the gospel of outreach was presented with the performance of these outstanding miracles. Now, nevertheless, our great question today is, and people ask these very things here, did these miracles recorded here really happen as they're detailed? Maybe they happened in a way, but maybe they were embellished, shall we say, by the early church. Now, unlike the healing miracle workers today, who congregate in their TV studios and on their stages or in their auditoriums before crowds of thousands, they seem to be performing miracles today. So is God continuing the miracles of today? Is Acts chapter 3 just the beginning, which is still going on today? And if real, then we have to ask ourselves, did they stop as we believe, or have they continued as our charismatic brethren seem to tell us? Well, if they did, then maybe we're missing something great today for our faith and our learning. So we're going to look into that and find the answer to that. And the great question is, are miracles the norm for today? Is Acts a book of folklore, or is it a book of truth? Well, I want to take you to Acts chapter 4, verse 16, because look what it says. What are we going to do, these are the Pharisees, with these men? They saw them performing miracles and the crowd rushing to them. So they asked, everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. Why they couldn't deny it is that this was an incontestable, I don't know which word is more correct there, miracle, and it was a miracle of total, complete healing of this lame man. Everyone saw it, everyone knew the man before, and now they could not deny it. And it began to bother them. So let's take a look at our text and see what we can find from it. Now, first of all, God's first ministers, their ministry was a foundational ministry. And what I mean by that is the fact that the Lord Jesus called these men specifically, called the apostles, to begin the work of promoting and evangelizing for the church. Acts chapter 1, verse 2 says, until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to whom? The apostles that he had chosen. So these men were specifically chosen of God to represent him. Originally it was 12, and one of them, of course, was an apostate, and he defected in the process there. But this was a calling that no one else could take and no one else could claim. And in the beginning ministry, we see that Jesus had chosen these 12 men. And notice what it says in Mark 3, 13 and 14. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach the good news gospel here. So were these men all the same? Did Jesus pick men who had everything in common? Amazingly enough, no. All these men had very little in common. You know, some of them were actually very liberal-minded people that, like we call in our liberal society today. They were free-thinking men. Others were ultra-conservative, like the ultra-fundamentalists today, in nature and beliefs. And as I said, one of them was an apostate. An apostate is someone who considers the faith but turns away from it without ever receiving it. So nevertheless, God put these men together and he appointed them, designating them as the apostles. And later, following his resurrection, he continues to call men to serve him in the capacity of the church. Now, they don't have an apostolic ministry, but they have an evangelistic ministry, they have a missionary ministry, and they have a preaching and teaching ministry today. But let's zero in on these apostles. Now, when Jesus, of course, was turned in by Judas and taken to the courts of the Pharisees there, and they judged him worthy of death, they brought him before Rome, and Rome accepted their death sentence for the Lord Jesus. Now, when that all occurred, where were the disciples? The problem, of course, was at Jesus' death, the apostles abandoned him, and they fled. And Matthew 26, 56 says that. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. But there was one disciple who came back, and the one who came back when Jesus hung on the cross. And we learn in John 19, 26, when Jesus saw his mother there and a disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." This one disciple, the Lord knew he could trust him with taking care of his mother. Now, Jesus was the oldest in the family, and it was his responsibility to care for his parents. And apparently, Joseph had died, and his mother was still alive. And so there was John at the foot of the cross. This disciple whom he loved was John. Other scriptures point to that and show that. But John was unique to Lord Jesus. A lot of people aren't aware. The scripture does say that John was a cousin of Jesus on his mother's side. In other words, Mary, his mother, and John's mother were sisters. And so he was a very close relative of that. And so this John was the son of Zebedee. Now you might ask, why didn't Jesus turn his mother over to his four half-brothers? Or his two sisters, or the number of sisters he had. We're not sure how many sisters Mary and Joseph had, but they had four boys and girls. And the reason was, I don't know why this is crackling here, let's see if we can stop it. The reason was the fact that they were all unsaved. And Jesus was not going to turn his mother's care, because she was a believer, over to an unsaved family. And so he turned it over to John. And John took her into his home from then on. So let me take this out here and see if we can move this around. Maybe put it up here. Think it'll be better up there? Maybe so. Anyway, so John was also appointed to care for Mary until his death. So how many apostles were left now with the one who had gone apostate and committed suicide? There were 11 apostles, and they all witnessed seeing the resurrected living Christ. In John 20, 26, it says, "A week later, his disciples were in the home again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them." Now, what does that mean? The only thing we can deduce from this is Jesus actually passed through a locked door. And, of course, in his resurrected body, there were great powers that he had that he didn't have in his humanity in the form on the earth. And Acts 3:15 says that all these disciples in the room there with him, the 11, saw them, and they were his witness. And they went forth, beginning with Peter, as our text tells us. Now, when they all were in the upper room, the 120 in the upper room, they were recommissioned already as apostles, and they assembled there on the day of Pentecost. And Ephesians 4:11 tells us it was Christ who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. By the way, this phrase, pastors and teachers, in a sense can be, rather than two separate individuals, it could be learned that they are really one individual, a pastor and a teacher. Because a pastor does that. He teaches the word of God. But he's also a shepherd and shepherds the people of God. And also he evangelizes and teaches the gospel to those who are in need. But Ephesians 4:11 tells us, in the fullness of that special anointing, the Holy Spirit sent these men out as apostles. Now, What was the purpose in that? Let me show you. He said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So the foundation work of the church was in the hands of the apostles and the prophets. The extension work of the church as it was going on was in the hands of the evangelists. And the continual work of building the church through the centuries is in the hands of pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers, whatever way you want to look at that. The word "and" there for pastors and teachers could mean in particular pastors who were teachers. So there we see the totality of those who are called to build the church: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor and teachers. So this is the work that has been going on there. Now, who were these 11 disciples? I don't think most of us could name their names off the top of our heads, but maybe you can. But here's a list of these 11 apostles as they stood around and saw the Lord ascend into heaven. There was Andrew and Bartholomew. Bartholomew was also known as Nathanael, by the way. And James, son of Alphaeus, and James, son of Zebedee, John, Judas Iscariot, Matthew, Simon Peter, Philip, Simon the Canaanite, Jude, he was also known as Thaddeus, Judas, and Thomas, who was known as Didymus. So there you have the 11. What a motley crew they were. From insurrectionists to hot-headedness to doubters like Thomas to even a suicide who was Judas Iscariot. These men, Christ himself chose to build the church, and that's what Peter and John did as they went out on that day in Acts chapter 3. Now, the question that really needs to be answered by the church today is, are there apostles today? Some church denominations, of course, have appointed apostles. Take the Mormons, for instance. They have an apostolic ministry that continues to go on. So does the Catholic Church. The cardinals and the Pope, they are the apostles, that ministry that goes on. But the Bible tells us that there are no apostles today. No one has the ministry of apostleship. And I want to tell you, anyone claiming to be from God and appointed as an apostle from God is a phony, is a fake, and an imposter. Nothing more could be said about that. And how do we know that? Because Ephesians 2:20 tells us. It says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Built on what? The foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Their work was only for the foundation of the church. And the apostolic age was unique in history's timeline, and it ended. Jesus said it ended. Paul said it did. History teaches it. Theology teaches it. You name it. The New Testament itself continually affirms that once the apostles died off the scene, there was no more need for an apostle and the ministry that they performed. Now, let's ask ourselves, what uniquely marked these men to be apostles besides what we read that Jesus called them to his side? There were some things as well. Well, there's five things that identified their calling. And this is why there are no more of them today. Let me go over them quickly with you. What were some of them? What were the apostles' qualifications and uniqueness? Well, number one, they had to be personally seen. They had to personally see the resurrected and living Christ. Now, since Christ has gone into heaven and he doesn't appear to anyone anymore like he did to Paul, there is no more claiming to be an apostle there. Now, Paul, some say, couldn't be an apostle because he may have seen the resurrected Lord, but he wasn't taught by him. Well, I beg to differ with anyone who says that, because if you read in the book of Galatians chapter 1, I believe verse 17 and a few other verses there, after Paul was saved, he went into Arabia for 3 years. And later on, he says it was the Lord who taught him there. 3 years, the Lord appeared to him and gave him instruction in the New Testament and the words of the revelation that were going to be given. So Paul had every authority under number one to be an apostle. Number two, they had to be chosen personally by Christ. Well, that answers the 11, but it also answers Paul. And they were given unique miracle-working power. Well, the truth of the matter is, Paul also had miracle-working power in the process there. And number four, given a unique place of honor in eternity. All of these things were there. I said there were five. There's really four markings and identity for them. So first off, these apostles and their ministry was unique and foundational and never to be repeated or continued. Now this brings us to B, the motivation wasn't financial. Look at Acts chapter 3. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. At 3 in the afternoon, now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful. We really don't know which gate that was because there were a number of minor gates in the process there, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. Now when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. What do we know about this lame man? Well, number one, he was laid at the gate by perhaps his loved ones or friends, and there he begged for money. The man was 40 years old. We learned that in Acts chapter 4, verse 22, and he had very little of anything in life. He was for, gosh, I don't know why this is making so much noise. He was forbidden to go into the temple because anyone who was lame or had any affliction was banned from going into the temple, so he never was able to go in there. Now, in that day, unlike today, there was no Social Security, there was no Medicaid, there was no welfare. They lived and died at the mercy of others. Now, make sure you understand, this man was not a con artist. He was not like the beggars we see on the corners today. These modern-day con artists, beggars, are there. The first guy, notice what he says. They come up with a lot of signs. You ever notice? We'll code HTML for food. So he's claiming to do that. He knows no one's going to ask him, but he's looking for a handout. I like the other guy's sign even better there. Family kidnapped by ninjas need karate lessons. Well, at least the guy's honest. He's just begging for a handout and nothing more than that. But getting back to our scripture here, we discover that there were probably hundreds of beggars that were around the various gates of the temple, and particularly at a time like this at Pentecost, because as people were coming up to pray and to give their alms, they knew that their goal was, in their Jewish faith, to give to the poor. And so the beggars found that it was going to be profitable for them. Now, why did God choose this one beggar? We really don't know. The same question could be asked, why did God choose you or me to be saved? We don't know. It was his sovereign will. And I think one day God is going to tell us when we reach eternity why we were chosen. So we move from the scene of the beggar there, and Peter and John, to the sign or miracle that's about to occur as they pass by him. As I said, the giving of alms is very important, and it was important in the Jewish faith. So beggars, they probably did pretty well on the day of Pentecost from giving and being near the temple. Now the believers, if you remember, they pooled all their resources together. Remember Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45? So Peter and John didn't walk around with a lot of money in their pocket, probably didn't have anything in their pocket. And he said that there. So they had no personal money to give, but money was not what the man needed most, was it? You think about it, he needed salvation for his soul, number one, and number two, he needed healing for his body. And all the money in the world of that day could have not provided anything for him. So through the power of and in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the beggar was completely healed. Notice that. That's the scripture says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, I want to give you a side note because it's important. Notice Peter didn't say, in the name of Jesus, you are healed. He said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And what he was doing, he was identifying specifically the Jesus who is the healer of humanity, because he's only the Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You know, healers today often call, in the name of Jesus, be healed. Do you know there are many who have the name Jesus who are not the Jesus of Nazareth? There are even demons who have the name Jesus. And the Bible tells us this. If you don't believe that, look at this scripture. Let me get it up here in a second. There it is. 2 Corinthians 11:4. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached. How can there be a Jesus other than the Jesus that Paul preached? There was, and there were. There were Jesuses preached that were not God's son, Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, the fact that a preacher or teacher talks about Jesus means little. Or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received. You mean people could receive a spirit that wasn't the Holy Spirit? Yes. Even today in religious circles, people receive a spirit that is not the Holy Spirit. So it's kind of scary when you think about that, or received a different gospel from the one you accepted. You put up with it easily enough. So the Corinthians were filled with this. And that's true. Look around us today. There's the buddy Jesus of country music. There's the socialist Jesus of the liberal theology. There's the esoteric Jesus of the New Age and the ritualistic Jesus of sacramentalism, such as Catholicism. But none of those Jesus are the Jesus of Christ of Nazareth, because he is the only one. That is the true Jesus. So my point is, be careful when you hear people speaking of healings or doing work in the name of Jesus. Now notice the poor man, there he was. He never expected to receive what he did. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And what did Peter say? Look at us. So the man gave his full attention, expecting to get something from them. But Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. And in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And we know what happened. At that moment, God's power to heal flooded his body and created new limbs and gave him new muscles and sinews and ligaments that worked flawlessly. And he stood up easily and he walked as if he had done so for 40 years. You know, I've just gone through having a whole shoulder replaced with a prosthetic one. And inside here, man has put what he thinks will best work. And in getting that to that process there, muscles had to be cut and re-sewn together, and ligaments and so forth. But in the process now, I'm not like him. I have to go through therapy. I can raise my hand this far, and that's it on my own strength. Now, the muscles can move because passively I can do this, but I haven't yet been able to get the strength to move it up on my own. Well, this man, think about that. Even if he was healed, he needed therapy, didn't he? Well, God bypassed all the therapy. And it was as if he had never had a problem in his life and he was able to perfectly and wonderfully walk. Now, that is a healing. And that is a magnificent healing. And what a commotion it made, because here he was jumping up and down and leaping around in the air, shouting praises to God. You know, with this power to heal, though, think about this, too. Because Peter and John and the other apostles, they probably could have made a lot of money, couldn't they, at that day, and gotten rich and lived opulently as the healers for God, as they do today. You know, the truth is, if you examine the lives of anyone in the 21st century who claims to be a healer, you'll discover that they've used their ministry to make a fortune for themselves. They've all built mansions. They all have huge bank accounts. They are exorbitant travel. They have great wardrobes, watches and jewelry, etc. You name it. They use the ministry to build themselves. But Peter and John never did that. And that was a sign. But you know, it's true today. Although money wasn't the foundation for their miracle work, we have two extremes in the church today. We have riches for ministry and poverty for ministers. Do you know that? Let me give you an idea about that. Because indeed, the Roman church is rich as can be and has multi-billions of dollars, which they never give out to the poor Catholics in South America who are, many of them, starving to death. They don't share those riches with anyone. But the other side is there too. Many fundamental church boards, and I know this is a fact, would use this expression, maybe not openly, but in their hearts. Lord, you make them humble and we'll keep them poor. And that's what goes on. Let me tell you, many a pastor, and I know them, after serving their whole life for the Lord, they retire with not a cent from God's people to enter retirement. And even worse than that, if they ended up living in a parsonage, they lose their job, they lose all income, they have nothing, and then they're kicked out of their homes. And where are they to go, and what are they to do? You know what? The average church couldn't care less. They turn around and look away as if, well, you get in that coffin and be quiet, and don't bother us anymore. Yeah, yeah, and that's the truth. Meanwhile, many churches, not all, will build their bank accounts, and what do? They hoard the money. They won't use it for anything. Or if they do, they'll spend it on themselves, and they'll build ornate buildings and buy opulent furnishings, and all the while the world goes to hell. Well, God says this isn't the way to be. But you know, it was happening in the first century in the church at Laodicea as the century was turning. Notice what John says. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. The church of Laodicea was doing all these things that we just talked about here. So how do we gauge what is right and true in the area of miracles and ministry? Well, I think there are four aspects of the miracle ministry that are noteworthy and a good benchmark to measure any miracles that are being performed today. Let's examine them and see what we can come up with. Now, of course, the first is the very fact that it was unexpected. And mark this, there was no faith necessary on the part of the receiver. So the miracle wasn't orchestrated, it wasn't expected, and it wasn't pre-planned. Number two, it was done in the name, as I said, of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the only true healer, God himself. Jesus had not changed his plight. Now the name gave this beggar something that he could hold on to. Think about that and be grateful and give thanks for, because he knew that he was healed because of Jesus Christ. And he began to talk about that and praise God. So acting on behalf of his Lord here, with the power delegated to him, Peter commands the beggar to walk. And that's exactly what happens, because the power of God brought this about. Now, the third thing was, it was instantaneous. Everything needed for healing was done in the twinkling of an eye. Acts 3 verse 7 says, taking him by hand, the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly, that's what the text says, the man's feet and the ankles became strong. Peter lifted him up, and the genuine gift of healing in the New Testament, in contrast to a lot of healings today, alleged healings, that is, that result in not immediate cures or incomplete ones at that. Well, the Lord's healings, all of them, when he walked the earth, were instantaneous. There was no gradual process of healing. Scripture knows nothing of progressive healing. So that's a mark of the true healing of God. And number four, it was complete. Acts 3 verse 8 says he jumped to his feet and he began to walk. And then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Boy, you've got to have coordination for that. I go to therapy once a week, and there are other people in there too for whatever things that they've had. Some of them have had knee replacements or ankles and so forth. And I was watching this one tool that the therapists were using. It was a big square board about, say, 36 inches square. And underneath it was a round ball attached, a hard ball. And these individuals had to get on this board and lean forward on it and lean back. And what for? To get their coordination back because of their limbs that had been repaired. So here they were, and I watched this one fella. He could hardly do it. He had to hang on, because every time he'd lean back, he'd fall backwards, and every time he'd lean forward, he'd fall forward. But he was getting better, because I saw him this past week after doing this for a couple of weeks before, and now he's able to do this, you know? So therapy was unnecessary. Nothing was necessary for this man. He was jumping. Imagine this, a man who never walked before. And it wasn't a matter of he had walked before and had an injury. He was crippled and lame from birth. So he didn't even know how to walk. You know, our little children have to learn how to walk. Well, it all came to him. So it was a massive, complete healing at that. So this is a good, shall we call it, a benchmark, a checklist to screen all alleged miracles today. If they don't meet those four categories right there, it's not of God. And so keep that in mind. Now let's ask, why did God do this at this point for Peter and John's in their life? Well, this brings us to number two, God's foundational miracles. It was to accentuate a brand new work and new revelation. Why was God using miracles in a church? Well, for starters, the church was something unheard of before, and it was replacing something. Think about this. The temple would now be bypassed. The priesthood of Israel closed and disbanded. The veil in the temple was rent down, and a brand new work from God had begun that was so radically different from the past 2,000 years of accepted worship from God. Something miracle and miraculous had to be done to show people that God really was moving away from that. So Acts is a book of miracles. And it's also a transitional book. That's very important. Meaning that you were transiting from what? From the old covenant to the new. You were transiting from law to grace. You were transiting from the Jew only to all people. From the Old Testament writings to the New Testament writings. All these things, the miracles, signs, and wonders were given by God to introduce a new era of God's work and the revelation behind it, which brought forth the church of Jesus Christ. So he jumped to his feet, he began to walk, and then he went with them into the temple courts. And what did he do? Walking and jumping and praising God. Now when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, let's talk about miracles. You know, our charismatic friends try to tell us that miracles are a norm in the Bible and a norm for today. Well, I've got news for you. Miracles were never a norm in the Bible. Never. If you check your Bible out, you'll discover whenever God introduced new revelation, he did so with miracles. But that only happened in small, brief periods of time, no more than about 100 years. It was at the time of Moses and Joshua. New revelation was being given. It was the time of Elijah, and new revelation was being given. It was in the time of Christ and the apostles. New revelation was being given. And by the way, these are the only biblical time periods when miracles were common and performed by chosen individuals. And each time period, as I said, lasted no more than 100 years. And from these three distinct periods of biblical history, we can note that, first of all, no more than 100 years. Number two, each saw a proliferation of miracles unheard of in other eras of time. Number three, the miracles that occurred were performed by divinely chosen individuals. And number four, all miracles were either supernatural events of God himself or possibly an isolated incidents that God permitted. But Hebrews 2:4 tells us, God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So from these three distinct periods of time, these four things marked the biblical history. But all the other times of the Bible, which were hundreds of years, many of these periods of time were separated by 500 years or more. No miracles were performed at all among God's people or in his word. So the apostles in the last period of miracles, when new revelation was being given, they verified them and the word they were given as genuinely from heaven. And this brings us to the second point of God's foundation of miracles. It appropriated a new work. Remember now, miracles, signs, and wonders were a mark of the ministry of the apostles. 2 Corinthians 12:12. These things do what? Mark an apostle. Signs, wonders, and miracle. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah 35, verse 6, it says, then the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shouts for joy. Isaiah 28:11 goes on to say, very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people. God prophesied that there would be a sign to the Jewish people when God was going to speak to them again after 400 years of silence. That's in between the New Testament and the Old. After 400 years of silence, God said, I'm going to show you how I will speak to you. It's going to be through foreign lips, meaning a foreign language and foreign tongues, foreign people, not non-Jews. I'm going to speak to you through non-Jews and through another language, and you will know that it is God speaking to you. So God's foundational miracles are there, appropriated a new worker. It was Peter and John, and of course the other apostles as well. That scripture again is there. I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. The things that mark an apostle are signs, wonders, and miracles. Now Paul said that. Notice what he said. He said there, I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles. Some people thought that he was separating the 11 from himself. That isn't what the text says. The super apostles were in Corinth false apostles who had raised up and claimed that they were better than the 11 apostles. And they were beginning to perform miracles and ministries and healings that had nothing to do with God. And Paul said, look, I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles. And the things that mark the true apostle are the signs of heaven itself. So, Paul again said, look how to identify the true apostle of the Lord. We're the ones who perform the miracles. If Hebrews 2:3-4, this salvation which was first announced by the Lord was testified by signs and wonders and miracles, distributed according as the Holy Spirit to his will. Now, getting back to the book of Acts, let's keep this in mind, because as we study the whole book, this is going to be the point of it. Acts is not the norm of miracles. Rather, it is a narrative. You know, Peter heals the crippled man at the beautiful gate that we've seen today. Multitudes more are healed later on in Acts 5. Peter raises Dorcas from the dead, Acts 9. Paul brings Atitius back from the dead in Acts 20. Paul's bitten by a deadly poisonous viper and is instantly healed. These are the things that we're going to see. And what is the purpose? To provide validity to these new messengers and the new revelation that they were going to declare in the process. So Acts, we're going to see, is filled with miracles, signs and wonders. And you can't appeal to them to say they belong in the church today. Because when you do, you're making doctrine out of the book of Acts. Let me tell you, you cannot take doctrine out of the book of Acts unless it can be verified in the epistles in the New Testament. If it can't be verified in the epistles, it is not a doctrine of the church, no matter what anyone claims and says it is. And that's why it's important. Now, we'll see the following passages. Peter and John were sprung from jail by the miracle power of God. But what happened later on? Prison doors opened at the beginning, but they stayed closed in the end. Paul was cast into prison and he stayed there until he was executed. As the century wore on and the Bible was almost completed, it became known and written down for all believers. The Holy Spirit's miracle powers began to wane because they weren't necessary anymore. So the church was moving from the central evidence, which was the foundation period, to the spiritual evidence, which is the written word of God. So the power of miracles, signs, and wonders, as the century ended, disappeared from there. Now, if they're not with us today, what do we have? How do we substantiate God in our lives and talk to other people? The answer is very simple. You and I have the greatest credential of all. This is greater than any miracles being performed. It's the living, breathing, unchanging, inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of God. And that will change lives and hearts. How do we know that? What the writer of Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." What is the author saying? He's saying that God's word is the ultimate final miracle that is with us to this day, the work of God. And it can reach out into any heart and instantly dissect it and go deep to the center of its problem with God. And of course, that's why people resist it. They don't like that work that it does in their lives there. All right, that brings us to the third thing, God's fundamental messengers. A personal experience, manifested grace seen. Now, when I call the term God's fundamental messengers, I'm not talking about Peter and John or James or any of the apostles. I'm talking about someone else, because on that day, what happened in verse 11? Take a look what it says. "While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in a place called Solomon's Colonnade." The apostles performed the physical healings, but today we bring new life to the living dead through the word of God. The lame man who was healed, the lame man who jumped for joy, the lame man who began to praise God publicly to everyone, they were astonished and they were listening to him. They wanted to know what happened in his life. So what did he say? Now, he wasn't a theologian, so he didn't know anything. All he could say was, "Jesus healed me. Jesus made me whole." He showed his legs and his feet to the people, and they were astonished by that very thing. But you know, that's still the message you have and I have today. Jesus healed you of your sins. Jesus healed me of my self-life, my wretched life. And now you and I have the power to bring new life in other people who are the living dead. That's right. Out there, you were a part of the living dead. I was a part of the living dead, but you came to life in and through Jesus Christ. So amazingly, this personal experience of the lame man made him a new fundamental messenger of God, and it was the manifested grace seen in his life. Do you know the healing of the lame man is so similar to your salvation experience? Let me give you an example. Here's the similarities. Number one, he was born unable to walk, and all of us are born unable to walk rightly so as to please God until we're saved. Now, the second thing, the man was also poor, and we as sinners, we are poor and spiritually bankrupt before God. Number three, he was outside the temple. He was not allowed into the temple in his decrepit state. All sinners are separated from God, and we are outside of God's kingdom. Number four, the lame man didn't deserve this healing, but he was healed wholly by what? The grace of God. So like you and me, I don't deserve healing and being made whole in Christ. Neither did you, but we are. And number five, the healing was immediate and complete. And so is everyone's salvation. When you're saved to the fullest, to the utmost. There's nothing more God can do to save you because he saved you from all your sins, past, present, and future. You are heaven bound. Isn't that wonderful? We have experienced a miracle too, the moment we were saved. We went through what was perhaps the greatest miracle of all, and now we should be jumping and leaping and praising God among the people we have. So, how remarkably similar that is. And that's why God put it in the scripture, I said, for us to find that very thing out. So, number three here, God's fundamental messages was be a public emergence. A new life and worker was born. Now, what caught the attention of the people again? His new life and his testimony. Acts 3, verse 8, he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping, and what was he doing? He was praising God. He was thanking Jesus for all that God had done for him. And these people wondered. Acts 3, 10 to 11, they recognized him as the same man, it says. I have to get over there. Oh, I back it up. I went too fast. I get all excited about the word of God. There it is. Acts 3:10. They recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. And that's what they were interested in. Now, what happened to him? He had a new life, a new body. And he ultimately had a new heart. I believe God saved him at that moment as much as he made him whole in his physical sense. So a new body, a new testimony, a new life was all his. We call that today a changed life. You know, when a person gets saved, if they're truly saved, they get a changed life. It's not something that comes at a later date. It's something you get the moment you're saved because you get a new heart and a new life. God gives it to you. And that changed life should now be walking and jumping and praising God all through our lives. Now, the people didn't want to see the preachers. They wanted to see the product of the preachers, which was this man. And so there was that, indeed, that public emergence of that new life. It gets back to what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. He said it was God who gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets and some to be evangelists and some to be pastors and teachers. And what did he give all these works of ministry for? To prepare you for works of service. Imagine that. Even my preaching today should be another step in preparing you to be able to reach out and talk to someone about Jesus Christ or to show them your changed life in whatever way it is there. And since then, he has given the church all these works. So we are the miracles of God, just as this lame man was in that day. So ask yourself here, indeed, are you God's messenger raised up to testify of this life-changing gospel of Christ in us? The answer is yes. But are you one that will go out and do that very thing? Here we are in a brand new year, and now we have opportunity to be Christ's messenger and message to a needy world. And believe me, if you are faithful to do that in this year, I guarantee you there will be souls saved through you because God will do that work if you're faithful. Let's stand and close with prayer. Father God, I pray that you'll make it so in all of our lives. And I pray that our church here will be a growing church as a result of that. And we'll see in 2013 here, new souls who will come through the door and say, so-and-so spoke to me and led me to Christ. So-and-so helped me to see my need of coming to Jesus. I pray that your great work of evangelism will continue on thousands of years later through us as well, in a house for his name. Now bless us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.